Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and who take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are just 29 days until Christmas. Can you believe it? 4 weeks and one day. By next Sunday, you may have already opened three, if not more, doors of your Advent calendar. And for this Sunday, and for the four Sundays of Advent, we're going to be thinking about Jesus' coming. Traditionally, that's what Advent is for. That as we get ready for Christmas, get ready to remember his first coming, we also get ready for his second coming, when he returns. But we have a problem. And the problem is what some people have called the gospel gap. The gospel gap. Generally, we're pretty good at explaining what Jesus did, the facts of his life, that how he died to forgive us, his resurrection. Generally, we're okay talking about those things. We're also okay at talking about what he's going to do, how he'll come and he'll judge the world, he'll end suffering, he'll make the new heavens and the new earth, all sin and suffering will go. The problem is when we have to talk about the bit in the middle. The problem is when we're trying to explain what difference the gospel makes now. In that gap between the past and the future. So think about those, the now benefits of the work of Christ. What difference does the gospel make in the here and now? How does it help me to be a father, a husband, a worker, a member in the body of Christ? How does it help me respond to difficulty or make decisions? How does it give me meaning, purpose, identity? How does it motivate my ministry to others? Generally, we're less good at giving answers to those kind of questions. So we're going to spend the next few weeks thinking and warming our hearts with the riches of the gospel. The riches of the gospel that are now ours in Christ, so that we're ready for him to come back. And this morning from Revelation 1, we're going to remind ourselves that growth and change come from God. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. And so we're going to think about it in those three categories, the past, the present, and the future. So firstly, we're going to think about what God has done. And I'm calling this the cross and the resurrection change everything. Change and growth are and help are available for us. when we stop thinking that we're defined by our own past, by our actions, by our inability, but defined by our relationship with the risen Jesus Christ. Okay? So let's have a look at how John describes Jesus. So keep Revelation chapter 1 open. That's page 1233. We're going to pick it up partway through verse 4. John writes, "Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." See, John tells us that shape of the gospel story in very short form. He tells us about the past so that it can shape our present. I don't know if you notice, twice in our passage, John emphasizes how eternal God is. Him who was and who is to come, it's not like he stopped being God now. Or in verse 8, he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He who is, who was, and who is to come. He is almighty in all those ages. And so he reminds us of the past so that it will shape our present. So in verse 5, he tells us what life in the gap is like. And we have three questions for ourselves to ask us. First, he tells us that Jesus is the faithful witness. Or he's reliable, if you want points that alliterate. He's accurately telling us what we're like. He's accurately telling us what God is like. And he's accurately telling us what the world is like. There are no surprises for him. He is a reliable witness. It's like he's the one standing up in the courtroom and telling us what actually is true. And so faithfulness to him is going to mean listening to him. Listening to his interpretation rather than our own. His interpretation of our struggles, of our situation, of our identity. Just think about this. John is speaking to Christians much like us. Christians after Jesus' death, after Jesus' ascension, resurrection. And he says, Jesus is the reliable, faithful witness. Maybe you've not thought about Jesus like that before. Christian faith is not guesswork about some vague figure of history deep in the past. It is about listening to the authoritative voice of Jesus today. We hear his voice as we read his word. He's reliable. And so the first question this poses to us in the gap is, do we expect to hear his voice as we read our Bibles? Not in some vague way, hearing about churchy things, but that as we open these pages, we have a reliable witness speaking about everything about true eternal value. Is that how we experience the Bible to be? Because he is reliable. Okay? We're also then told that he is the firstborn from the dead. That phrase is in verse 5 as well. Well, that means he's risen. He's alive. Jesus' resurrection is not just one grand final miracle at the end of a showman's career. It's the beginning of the new reality. He is the firstborn to new life. And what does that mean? But he's the first person to come back from the dead. There's going to be more to follow. In fact, all of us. We will all follow him into resurrection life. And because he went first, he is like the family head of all those who have new life. Life in the new creation. He's alive. He's risen. He's alive today. And then that means we can know him. It means that relationship means something. He's not a figure of history who we just know about. He is a presently living ruler who we can know. And that's massively significant. And so our question is, do we personally know Jesus like this? Not that just that we say we know him, but that we live our life knowing him. If he's alive, we can truly know him, just like we would anyone else. The third thing we're told in verse 5 reminds us that knowing him is not really like knowing anyone else at all, because he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's ruling. Reliable, risen, ruling. Where's Jesus today? Well, he's on his throne in heaven, ruling the universe. If you've never realized that Jesus is not some dusty figure in a history book, but is presently ruling over the whole world and cosmos, then that slightly takes your breath away. We are currently living under the authority of someone with more power, with more absolute authority than all of the world leaders of all of history combined. And he is personally known to us. That person is the very same Jesus of Nazareth who walked around on earth 2,000 years ago. And he is today ruling from heaven. Reliable, risen, ruling. And so the third question we need to ask ourselves is, how are we treating him? It means our response to him is the most defining thing we can ever do in our lives. And so John, starting his letter like this, has shown that these truths in face value, truths of history, out of the history books from 2,000 years ago, he's put them so bluntly for us so that we can see that history doesn't remain history, but has present consequences for us. It defines the spiritual geography of our lives. That Jesus, who was crucified and raised, is now God's chosen king. That's not a history lesson anymore, that's today. And John doesn't do this to make us quake with fear, but to breathe a sigh of relief that there is somebody on the throne in the world. Because in the gospel gap, we forget these things. They're basic truths, but we forget them. Have a look at the end of verse 5 in our Bibles. It's printed at that beginning of a new paragraph. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That is what Christ has done for us. That is our story. He knows our sins. He knows just how much we need freeing. He knows them better than we do, and yet he loves us. He frees us, and he does that by shedding his blood for us. That's why the cross and the resurrection change everything for the now. Now, we all know what life in the now feels like, don't we? So often our lives are not characterized by peaceful, loving relationships, by a sweet, natural, day-to-day worship of the Lord, not characterized by a wholesome and balanced relationship to material things, not characterized by ongoing spiritual growth. So I want us to just spend a moment thinking about where those gaps are in our lives. Often it's relationships are not as we hoped, with struggle, conflict, coldness, difficulty. I certainly know my own tendency to sabotage the happiness of those closest to me just to preserve my own sinful selfishness. It happens in any relationship where we let people get close enough to us, whether they're colleagues, friends, family, children, wives, husbands. And when we're in the middle of these relationships, the problems just feel so great that we don't know how they can ever be solved. It feels too painful to carry on. Where is God in these relationships? Perhaps for you it's more about circumstances, whether it's financial pressures, declining health, frustrations and disappointments of life, just wanting to feel like we're coping. Where is God when life is like this? Maybe you're someone who's very aware of the gap within us. behind the front that we let people see. That besetting sin that clings and overshadows life, sapping energy and joy. Maybe it's an illness of body or mind that seems to change us and control us, changing who we are. Maybe it's worry or shame, anger, guilt, fear, addictions. It can be any of the myriad different challenges that we encounter in this life. It'll be different for every one of us. But what difference does the gospel make in those? Where is God when we feel like that? Well, change comes by listening to the truth and letting that truth change us. As we pause, as we listen to the faithful witness and let him tell us about ourselves, let him tell us the truth about the world and the future about him. And he is there today in heaven, present and near by his Spirit, reliable, risen, ruling. He loves us and he has everything we need. The cross and the resurrection change everything. And that's just what he has done. Let's have a look at what he is doing. And I'm calling this freedom to serve him together. What he is doing, freedom to serve him together. The very meaning of life now is to work together to serve God. You don't often hear it put that bluntly. The very meaning of life now is to work together to serve God. Have a look at verse 6. That's what he tells us. He's freed us and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So here John is taking two big metaphors and just crashing them together in slightly bad grammar but good theology. The first one is that the people Jesus has freed are put into a kingdom together under good King Jesus. Our life is now defined by relationship with him. We are subjects in his good, gracious, glorious kingdom. We're a kingdom and we're priests. Now, priests have access to God, but they also represent God to others. It's sort of a two-way role. And he says that we're all priests, all of us. Every believer in Jesus who has him as king is a priest for him. It's not just those who work for the church. It's not just those who are particularly holy. It's not those who have been Christians long enough. It's anyone who is trusting in Jesus has become a priest for God our Father. And so we have a privileged and honorable job to do. We're given a role. And if you want to know what life is about, this is it. We have access to God, which we mainly express through prayer, with the privilege of bringing to him the needs of the world through Christ our Lord. And through Christ, we are representatives to the world, bringing God and his message to others. And so 10 days ago, when Oswestry Street was needing someone to turn on the Christmas lights, don't know if you heard this, the advertiser had a competition, a poll out for who should get the honour. And they asked a man called Colin Cole, a 98-year-old Second World War veteran. They asked if he would have the honour of turning on the lights for our town. Now, they didn't ask him because they'd had a competition to work out who was brave enough or strong enough or clever enough to turn on the lights. They asked him because they wanted to honor him. It's the same with us. God doesn't give us a role in his kingdom because he needed some workers who were strong enough or brave enough or clever enough to get on with it. He didn't need us to get the job done like some sort of celestial labor camp. This is God Almighty, the eternal God of the universe. He gives us the honor of working in his kingdom. That is an act of grace. Because he loves us, he asks us to be priests. And so here are a few ways that I think that helps us when we become aware of that gap, the gospel gap in our lives. And the first one of this is there's no need to despair. When we realize the challenge of patience instead of anger, or self-control in the place of self-indulgence, or of sacrificial love instead of selfish desires. In those times we know that the very reason Christ came was to free us to serve him in beautiful righteousness. This is a glorious task. He is fully with us in every moment of it. Do you think that the king who freed us from sin and death at the price of his blood would now leave us bereft and resourceless for the task he's called us for? Do you think that the one who made us to be kingdom and priests would be worse than Pharaoh and asking us to make bricks without straw? No, there's no need to despair when we're serving this king. There's no need to despair. But also, we can't be a kingdom on our own. We can't be priests, plural, on our own. Our personal relationship with God links us to other believers. Our transformation is worked out in the family of God, in the local church. And now, this is not necessarily a simpler way to do things. Being involved with other people is, or at least can be, inefficient, complicated, and time-consuming. But that's why community is such a big part of God's plan, to transform us into the image of Christ. The more we understand our hearts, the more we see that it takes a work of God's grace in the hothouse of community to transform us from self-absorbed individuals into a community of love. And that's what's happening. That's what we see happening week by week around us in church. We need each other in order to serve him fully. So the past, the cross and resurrection changes everything. The present, we have freedom to serve him together. And thirdly and shortly, we need to have a right view of the future, what he will do, an eternity-sized hope. Do we have an eternity-sized hope? In verse 7, we're told in plain language what the future holds. And we must let this future shape our hopes for the present. So have a look at verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Look, he says, lift your eyes. He says it's so certain you can almost see it. Here is Jesus coming from heaven with all authority and power. And in this quote, he gives us like a photo fit of different Old Testament prophecies so that we can see what the future will be like. Earlier in the service, we read from Daniel chapter 7. And we saw where that one like a son of man is coming on the clouds with all the authority and power of God Almighty. And he combines that with Zechariah 12 about the day of judgment when people will mourn when they see the divine Son of Man appearing, putting wrongs right, punishing sin, purifying his people, establishing his kingdom forever. That was going to be a great day, a fearful day, and a day worth longing for. And that's when the unseen rule of Jesus that we have today will become visible to all. John says, look, every eye will see him. Even those who are most opposed to him, the very ones who crucified him. And the whole book of Revelation really is getting us ready for that day. So that when Jesus returns, we are longing to see him. So when we consider what our deepest desires are, what our greatest longings are, when Jesus returns, will we rejoice or will we wail? Will we rejoice that he has come? And all is ours in him. Or will we wail that there's no more time for what we longed for? Over the next few weeks, companies will be spending an estimated £6 billion trying to shape our Christmas shopping. Yes, £6 billion in this country on adverts this Christmas. And as you watch these adverts, have you noticed that they always focus on the now and they always focus on you? Whether it's Paddington Bear suggesting that if you shop in one particular shop, then you might just reclaim some of that old warm fuzziness of a traditional Christmas. Or whether it's a classic shoe brand telling you that a particular pair of trainers will enable you to just do it. It focuses on you, and it focuses on now. And how refreshingly different is the promise of the gospel? The promise of the gospel focuses on him, and it focuses on then. It radically changes both you and now, but that only happens when our focus is on him and then. The promise of Jesus' return is not meant to be some cliché ticket to heaven in our back pocket or in the drawer with our last will and testament to be pulled out in the case of emergency. The promise of Jesus' return is meant to captivate our thoughts. It's meant to captivate our dreams. Look, says John, meditate on this. He's coming. Every eye will see him. If you're anything like me, I get so distracted by things in daily life that are just about the now. Much of my energies are spent on things that won't last beyond Christmas. But are we captivated? Are we dreaming? Are our hopes longing for that final day? And so as we finish, let's just think this through. We are all deeply aware of how things are meant to be. Instinctively, we know it. Often we're, do you ever catch yourself thinking, oh, how wonderful life would be if only the boss was more patient, if my husband was more caring, if my father didn't drink so much, if the son would stop arguing and listen to me, if our neighbours were more friendly, if I could only defeat my despondency, if only my church would understand me, if only I could have good health, financial stability, the respect of my friends, if only, if only, if only. Every day we think about how life could be. If things were different, we evaluate our lives. We attempt to make changes. We make strategies from get to get, from A to B. We envision change. And our desires for change are not wrong, but often they're just not deep enough. The Bible confronts us with a hard to accept reality that the change we most need in our lives is not changing our situations, our circumstances, our relationships, but in ourselves. In our hearts. The greatest thing we need to be ready for that day is a heart change. And what is God doing today? He's drawing our hearts to him to change us, to be like Christ in the midst of struggles. So that when he comes on the clouds, we will be ready for that eternal destination. You see, God meets us and changes us in the middle of our greatest joys and our greatest sorrows, our most difficult relationships and our biggest problems. That's God's engine of change. And in those circumstances, we can have an eternity-sized hope. Because we know that Jesus is risen, reliable, and ruling over this world. We know he loves us. We know he's freed us to joyfully serve him together. And we know he will come soon on the clouds. John writes, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. And so we cry, come, Lord Jesus. And let's pray together. Father God, you know what we're facing in each of our lives. Please lift our eyes to see you as you really are today, to know your love, provision, your care. Please enlarge our hope to the size of your purposes for us. Please encourage us to endure until your glorious coming. And we ask in the name of our exalted Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.